Great are the blessings of the Lord to us. We're going to turn in the scriptures this time to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. As I said a number of months ago, I'm going to be alternating between the book of Luke and the book of Romans. And so we're coming back to the book of Romans again for a few weeks. And we're going to look at the first part of the chapter together this morning. Luke chapter 4, reading please from, Romans 4, reading from the verse 1. What shall we say then, that as Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him, or sometimes the word is translated here, imputed unto him for righteousness. Now unto him that worketh is the reward not reckoned, or counted, imputed, is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet been uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but I also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. And we'll end there, knowing the Lord again will bless the reading of his precious word. We'll seek the Lord's face together again in prayer. Let us each pray that the Lord will today touch our hearts, that we will hear the Lord's voice speaking to us. Our gracious Father, and we thank thee, Lord, that thy word is truth. And we ask, O Lord, that we will be helped and built up through thy word this morning. And to that end, we ask for the needed help of the Holy Spirit of God. O Lord, take this frail instrument. And O Lord, I pray for that needed anointing and equipping for the ministry of thy word. O Lord, touch every heart, we pray. We pray for any who have never yet experienced this blessedness. O Lord, may they be brought even unto it this day. We pray in our Lord's great name. Amen. Amen. Happiness surely is the great ambition of the majority of those that are around us. While it might not be an unusual thing to find a grumpy person, I hope that it's an unusual thing to find someone that actually wants to be grumpy. Most people desire to have happiness. In 1938, a study commenced among Harvard students. That was during the period of the Great Depression in America. And that study followed those students not just while they were studying but through the remainder of their lives. And as you can imagine, well, while those students were together at college, they took very different directions. They had very different career paths, very different family lives. And the study, many years later, it came to this conclusion that close relationships, more than money or fame, are what keep people happy throughout their lives. And they talked then about how the ties that people have in relationships and in families, they delay mental and physical decline in health. And that these matters then are more important than social class, IQ, or even genetics. And so they say that the people that in their 50s were the most satisfied in life were the healthiest by the age of 80. I don't think any of us would disagree with that. And yet we can understand, I trust, that someone can have a happy marriage, have a very happy and stable home life, have a good working relationship with their children, and yet still have a great lack. I don't know what the home life of the rich young ruler was, and yet remember how he certainly felt that he'd obeyed that commandment, honour thy father and thy mother. But remember how he said, yet one thing I lack. There is something, after all of this effort that I do not yet have, there is something that I miss. And it was, of course, the matter of peace with God. He had some happiness, and yet he had not yet this great blessing of peace with God through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a blessing that is more than a smile. It is a happiness that is God-given. And Paul's argument in Romans 4 is that this blessing is found in being justified. And the implication is that this happiness is found and enjoyed in knowing that we are justified. Now, as Paul wrote his letters, not only the book of Romans, but his other letters, he often anticipates the objections of his readers. And that's certainly very evident in the book of Romans, that as he is progressing through his various thoughts, he anticipates that objections will be raised against what he is teaching. And we've seen this already in our studies in the book of Romans, how he anticipated that the Jews would object. And so, as Paul let out the great transgression of the Gentiles, the Jews would readily agree. But then, as he came to identify sin among the Jews, the Jews would object. How can you put Jews and Gentiles under one umbrella? We are very different people. And Paul says, yes, all have sinned, and yet you Jews have a distinctive advantage in that you were given the word of God. But he said, the problem is many have trusted in your Jewishness. Many have trusted in Jewish rituals and ceremonies. And so some might say, I am right before God because I was circumcised as a Jew. Or I am right before God because I am a son of Abraham. And so Paul then meets them on their own ground. And so he says, you want to talk about Abraham? Let's talk about Abraham. Abraham was justified. But how was he justified? He was justified by faith. And so in verse 3, what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And Paul is alluding there to Genesis 15, where Abraham heard the promises of God, he believed them. And we read then that having believed, it was counted unto him for righteousness. He was justified. Now, was this through works? No. It was faith in the living word in the promises of God. So justification, it was not obtained by works. It was obtained by God's great grace. It wasn't obtained by circumcision, as we'll see in a moment or two, because Abraham, when he was justified, he wasn't yet circumcised. So it's not by works, it's not by ceremony. But Paul then is keen to show us that not only is justification not obtained by works, nor is it sustained by works. So we don't get justification by works, and we don't keep justification by works. Now, justification by its very nature is irreversible. But justification is by grace, as the sinner is brought to faith in Christ, and it is sustained by God's grace. And so this is why then Paul not only brings the example of Abraham, but the example of David. And so he is taking out two very key characters from the Old Testament. Now, David's example is very important because David was a godly man, the man after God's own heart. And yet there was that time when David fell into gross sin in the matter of Bathsheba and the death of Uriah. Now, that was not the character of David's life. And yet that sin happened. 1 Kings 15:5, it says, David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and turned not aside from anything that he had commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And so the record there is the character of David's life was one of righteousness. And yet, there was that time of gross sin. Now, after David sinned in that way, David may well have asked himself the question, can I ever be happy again? Can I ever know blessing in my life again? Can joy be restored? I am sure he could identify with what Job said in Job 42, 6. I abhor myself. I hate myself for what I've done. Can I ever know blessedness again? The answer is this. There is blessing in justification. And David, your justification was not by works. It has not been sustained by works. And praise God, then, it has not been removed by works. And so in verses 7 and 8, Paul here is quoting from Psalm 32. So we'll read from verse 6, even as David also. And so he's saying that the subject of David doesn't contradict Abraham. It's another evidence of what I'm saying. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. So that's another way of saying the blessedness of the justified person. So there's this righteousness put to their account, imputed to them, counted as if it was their own. So it's the righteousness of Christ put to their account. Verse 7 saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And then verse 9 starts, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only. We can't miss that Paul is emphasizing this subject of blessedness. So Paul is making clear here, the justified man, the justified woman, the justified child, they are to no blessing. The people of the Lord are to be the happiest people on earth on account of this justification itself, and then coming to understand the wonder of what has taken place in us. And so coming back to that question then, how could David's joy be restored, having sinned so grievously? In laying up this truth of justification in his heart. That's really what Paul's argument is here. Your sin may not be the sin of David. And yet it could be that your sin is stripping your joy. And for the believer, how can joy be restored? As you grasp what Paul is teaching us here, the blessedness in justification. And for the one without Jesus Christ, or for the one perhaps who doesn't know whether they are in Christ or not, how can you know this blessedness? By being brought into him and being assured that you are in him. The blessedness in justification. I want to say first of all that this blessedness is offered to all people. And one of the great things here is that justification by faith is not for the Jew only. That this message is to be carried to all the nations. And that sinners everywhere are to be challenged to believe. Because all those that will believe in this saving way will be justified. And this is how then Paul is applying the lesson from this particular quotation. Because if you come then down to verse 9, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only? Is this blessing only for the Jew? Or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. And Paul then goes on to talk about when Abraham is said to have been justified in Genesis chapter 15, but then later he was circumcised. And so Paul is saying this idea that you've been justified on account of your circumcision, that was never what the Word of God teaches. And so Paul is emphasizing again, he's not teaching something new. He is teaching what the Old Testament had always taught, that justification is by faith. Now, he's not speaking against circumcision, but he's speaking against that false logic. He's saying, if this is your argument, justification through circumcision, well, how then was Abraham justified when he wasn't yet circumcised? And so to put it into a positive statement then, Paul says in effect that Abraham is the father of all who believe. Verse 12, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. And so the message of Abraham is this: you must repent, you must believe. And it's as the sinner then is brought to believing that he is justified and he is to know this great blessing. Now the word that is used for blessing in the Psalm 32 It's a very interesting word. If you could turn with me to Deuteronomy 33. And it may surprise us that this word is not used until Deuteronomy 33. Deuteronomy 32, rather. Deuteronomy 32 and the verse 29. Deuteronomy chapter, sorry, it is 33. Chapter 33 and the verse 29. Deuteronomy 33 and the verse 29. We'll actually read from verse 28. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be a land of corn and wine. Also as heaven shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people, saved by the Lord. Now the whole context of this chapter has to do with Moses blessing the tribes of Israel. So just as Jacob had done on his deathbed, blessing the sons, Moses blesses the tribes. And having done that, then, he speaks of Israel dwelling in safety alone, verse 28, and speaks of what is before the people in the promised land. Happy art thou, O Israel. And some Jews then came to the conclusion that really this happiness, this blessedness, is something that is uniquely ours. So when it says there in verse 29, happy art thou, it's this same word, blessed, from the Psalm 32, and then that Paul is referring to in Romans 4. And yet, Paul is showing us that those that came to that deduction, that this blessedness, this happiness that the Lord gives is only for the Jew, were absolutely wrong. And that these words then in verse 29, happy art thou, Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, would come to be understood as having their fulfillment in the Israel of God. Not those of the circumcision only, but all those that are saved of the Lord. Happy are they. And so in Romans 4, it is not Paul's argument. There's this special happiness for the Jew, something less for the Gentile convert. That is not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying the opposite. That Jew and Gentile enter into this great blessedness. And therefore, the blessing upon the Gentile convert is not lesser than upon the Jewish convert. We are one in Christ. And this idea that many imply, at least, that the Jews are somehow superior is not the teaching of the New Testament. Yes, they are a people blessed in that the scriptures had always been given to them. But there's this oneness in Christ, and there's one justification, only one. The second reference to happiness, this particular word, blessed, happy, that we're looking at in Genesis 32, is found in 1 Kings 10, verse 8, where the Queen of Sheba says concerning those that are laboring for Solomon, 2 Kings 10, 8, happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee and that hear thy wisdom. What a blessed thing it was to work in the palace of King Solomon. What a blessed thing it is to stand in the presence of Jesus Christ, to learn of his wisdom. This is the blessing for the nations. Remember, Abraham himself was raised in idolatry. Joshua chapter 24 tells us that in verses 2 and 3. Yet such was God's grace, God took him out of idolatry. And as we think of those around us today who are lost in their sin, steeped in ungodliness, here is good news for this nation and the nations. What blessedness there is in Christ. What blessedness there is in this great truth of justification by faith alone. And may sinners be brought then into the truest happiness. Not found in family only, though what a blessed thing it is to have a happy family life. But may sinners be brought into that knowledge of forgiveness of sin. I want to see then, secondly, blessedness in deliverance from bondage. Blessedness in deliverance from bondage. Early in this chapter, Paul is examining the belief that justification is earned. And of course, Paul is arguing against that. But he's saying, here is your belief. Justification is earned, that you can be made right before God by trying your best to be a good person. Verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So if you're going to try and work your way to God, well, that's not grace. That's all dependent upon your earnings. The great problem with that, of course, is how can I ever know if I've done enough? If my justification is based upon my effort, my works, how can I ever know that I've done enough? Luther, of course, he identified this great falsehood in the teaching of Rome, that there's grace infused in your baptism, but you have to work upon that and keep working, and hopefully in life you'll do enough. But when have I ever done enough? Coming back to the example of David. You think of after he sinned with Bathsheba and organized the murder of Uriah. Imagine the folly if he had have come to this question. How will I ever do enough to atone for that sin? How can I ever do enough to cover over that great sin debt? It was impossible. It was impossible. He could never do it. But so too the folly of those today that trust in their baptism. How could your baptism ever cover your sin? Are those that trust in some other religious or social good, how could that ever cover your sin? It never could. And so there would be this bondage continuously. I'm trying my best, but in all my trying, I am failing. Paul is showing us that the message of justification by faith in Christ alone delivers us from that bondage. Now, it doesn't put us into a life of carelessness, but it delivers us from bondage. If my justification depends on my loving God, how would I ever know that I have loved enough? Because I've still broken the commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. I don't do it. If it depends on my praying, when have I ever prayed enough? If it depends on my giving, when have I ever given enough? If it depends on my obeying, when have I ever obeyed enough? But you see, this great message of justification then, it points us to the work of another. He has done enough. He has finished the work. And so that brings me then to my final point. Blessedness in the works of another. Blessedness in the works of another. You see, Psalm 32, to use this quotation, it's interesting because on the surface, it doesn't actually seem to fit Paul's argument. So if you go back with me to Psalm 32, Psalm 32 and the verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. And so it's an account of these words at the beginning of verse 2 that Paul takes this quotation from David. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Now, the immediate meaning of this then is that God does not reckon our sin against us anymore. God is not counting our sin against us anymore. God is not recording our sin against us anymore. And insofar as that goes, that is a great thing. So David is right. Blessed is the man that has experienced that and understands it to be so. It's a great thing to have our, to use the words of verse 1, transgression forgiven. The word transgression there really means rebellion. And the word forgiven is the idea that that record of rebellion has been lifted up and taken away. That's a great thing. As God has recorded your rebellion, what a wonderful thing to know. It's lifted up and taken away. Then Psalm 32 verse 1 at the end of the verse. Whose sin is covered. Whose offense is put from view. The Lord does not impute iniquity. His perversity is not imputed to him. Remember that time when Balak hired Balaam to curse the people of God in the book of Numbers. Balaam said in Numbers 23:21, he that is God hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. Now there was iniquity in Jacob. There was perverseness in Israel. But what Balaam was saying, and rightly so, is that legally speaking, it was put away. And so he's speaking of the first part of justification. The sin record is dealt with. And this is the blessing of the child of God, or part of the blessing of the child of God. I have perversity. I have iniquity. Yet the Lord has not beheld it. He's not looking upon it. He can't actually see it. There was a famous evangelist in Northern Ireland in the early part of the last century, W.P. Nicholson. And it said that he was in a prayer meeting one night, and someone in the prayer meeting, a believer that was in the prayer meeting, was going over all their sin. Lord, I've done this and I've done that. W.P. Nicholson interrupted the prayer. He said, be quiet. The Lord doesn't know what you're talking about. He was emphasizing, yes, we're to confess our sin, but we needn't go over and over this whole list of our past wrongs. It's put from view. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. But yet I say that this doesn't seem to fully prove Paul's point. Because Paul, in the book of Romans, is not arguing for neutrality. Paul is not arguing that we need to get our account to zero, sins forgiven. Paul, rather, is arguing our account needs to be in credit. So it's not enough merely to be at zero or out of debt. Our account needs to be in credit. And yet what David talks about is, at the beginning of the psalm, forgiveness. But the answer comes at the end of Psalm 32. Psalm 32 in the verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous. And shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. And verse 11 has to do then with the righteousness of another. After David sinned with Bathsheba, how could David said, I am glad in the Lord, I'm the righteous? After the murder of Uriah, how could David say, I am rejoicing as one upright in heart, if it was all about himself? He was so unrighteous. He was rejoicing in the uprightness that had been imputed to him, a righteousness put to his account. And that's what he's speaking of then in Psalm 32, verse 11. I am glad I have been declared righteous. I am not in a state of neutrality. The righteousness of another has been imputed to my account. I am declared to be upright in heart. It is the righteousness of the blessed Lord Jesus. And John Newton wrote a great hymn, I don't think it's in our book, Great God, from thee there's nothing concealed. Do you think of that? There's nothing concealed from the eyes of a great God. Since I can hardly therefore bear what in myself I see, how vile and black must I appear, most holy God, to thee? Do you think of David lamenting over his sin with Bathsheba? If this is how I see it, how does a holy God see it? But Newton then goes on in that hymn and he says, my breaches of the law are his, and his obedience mine. That is, David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, it was taken and it was laid on Christ. He took it all. And then Christ's righteousness, Christ's obedience, it was taken and laid on David. No wonder then that Paul says, David also describeth the blessedness of the man. What a blessing. Today, perhaps there's one in the meeting. You profess the Lord's name, but you're laboring under this weight of guilt. You see the blackness of your sin. You see your failure. You see that you fall short, whatever word for sin you might take to describe. You say, that applies to me. But you're today to look to the righteousness of another, which, praise God, for the believer is imputed to our account. Perhaps there's one today in the meeting and you're not yet converted. And you're still wearing the dirty clothes, as it were, before a holy God. And in every sense, most especially in the legal sense, God sees the blackness of that sin, you're condemned. You need a new set of clothes. You need the clothing of Jesus Christ. I've mentioned this before, but I love these words, and so I'll mention them again. Lachlan Mackenzie, as his name suggests, was a Scottish preacher. He wrote a beautiful poem, The Happy Man. The happy man was born in the city of regeneration. in the parish of repentance unto life. He had a large estate in the country of Christian contentment. He was educated at the school of obedience and often does jobs of self-denial. He wears the garment of humility and has another suit to put on when he goes to court called the robe of Christ's righteousness. Thus, happy he lives and happy he dies. Are you the happy man, the happy woman, the happy young person? May today you flee on to Jesus Christ for mercy. May you enter into this blessedness in our blessed Lord. May the Lord take his word and write it upon all of our hearts.